So for you ladies, I hope you'll come tomorrow night. They'd like you to sign up back in the back if you haven't done it yet, just so they know how many people to expect. So I know it's going to be a great time, so I hope you'll do that. And then Wednesday night, we continue Pastor Jerry's study through the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter 3. Really encourage you to come out and join us on Wednesday night. Now, a week from Wednesday night, which is the last Wednesday of the month of May, we are having a together, as we do always, the last Wednesday of the month. That's where we serve a meal and we just spend some time in fellowship and worship and communion. But this month also, we're going to have a baptism. And so a week from this Wednesday, we will be having together and then a baptism afterwards. So if you've never been baptized and you're just thinking, I should probably do that, or you were baptized when you were younger, didn't really mean anything to you, and since then God's brought you through a lot and you just want to make that renewed commitment that you belong to Him and you want to identify with Him in that way, then plan on coming out a week from Wednesday night, the last Wednesday of the month, and then we'll enjoy a meal together and a time of fellowship and a communion, and then we'll go outside and have a baptism. So hope you'll do that. And then also upcoming, the last Saturday of this month, the 31st, which is a week from this Saturday, we're doing a Mexico outreach, which we do at least a couple times a year. We go to an orphanage down in Tijuana and just minister to the kids and do games with them and crafts and serve them a great meal. And that's already full. It's always people who have gone just want to go. And so you have to jump on that early as soon as we announce it. But we could use people to prepare some food for it. And we usually cook turkeys, but this time of year, I don't know how easy it's going to be for you to find a turkey. If you can find turkey, great. Chicken is fine, too. They really don't know the difference. They only eat when we come down there. I mean, eat meat. No, they have beans and rice. But we go down there and get tortillas and stuff and make them these tacos. So we need the meat to be cooked and then sealed in Ziploc bags in order for us to transport it down there. After you cook it, let it cool off before you put it in a Ziploc bag, and then you do that. Now, if you want, they have cooked meat already in sealed bags at Costco, so that's the easiest thing to do is just go pick up some chicken in a bag at Costco and bring it down. But you can start bringing it a week before we go, so next Sunday, if you want, bring the stuff down there. We never have too much because they have a large refrigerator that people have bought for them. And so they end up eating the meat that we take down there for sometimes weeks. It's a special treat for them, though. So if you'd like to help with that, we would sure appreciate the help. And so that's anytime next week, you can drop the meat off here and we put it in our refrigerator until we're ready to go on Saturday the 31st. Keep that outreach in prayer, too, because it's a special time for them, but it's great for our people. I mean, we go down there, and we feel so good about participating with them. And when you're down there playing with the kids, it just helps you to refocus in terms of what matters in life. And so keep that in prayer as well. Well, now if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11. As most of you know, this year we are going through the Old Testament and hitting some key Bible stories and just reading, thinking, reflecting on what happened in the Old Testament and what it has to say for us today. Today we will be looking at a story that most of you perhaps are familiar with. It's the story of David, the king, the greatest king of Israel, the greatest king of all times other than Jesus, who out of nowhere, it seems like, he has an affair with a married woman, then has her husband killed, and it's like, where did this come from? This is King David. This is the guy who is a man after God's heart. And whenever we reflect on this story, sometimes it's puzzling for us. Because frankly, we always thought David was a good guy. And now he does something that we would say, no, if you murder someone and take their wife, that's probably not very good. You're probably not a good guy. But David was a good guy, and he had a good heart, and his heart never changed. And it's so important for us to understand that people who are really good, who have really good hearts, sometimes do things that are incredibly self-destructive. Sometimes do things that have awful ramifications even. But don't think, as often we do, that when you hear someone that you thought was good who did something bad, don't just go, wow, I always thought they were good. I had no idea they had that in them. We all have all kinds of stuff in us. And really good people can do really bad things. And if we just have this simplistic understanding, this is, well, I'm good, so I'll never do this, then we're setting ourselves up for hurt and failure. So we really want to, as we look at this story, I want to challenge you to get inside David's head a little bit. And to think, okay, what was life like for him at this point? How did he get to the point where this could happen to him? I really want to look at this story in a way that informs all of us and hopefully maybe protects us from the kind of self-destructiveness that is often characteristic of a life that ends up on the rocks. So let's talk about David at this point in his life before we go through the story. Okay, what do we know about David? Well, at this point in his life, he was at the pinnacle of success professionally. He had become the king. He had been the king now for quite some time, 20 years or so. He had pretty much won almost all the battles, defeated most of the enemies. At this point in his life, Israel had finally become just about the best that it would ever become. Just about a fulfillment of all of the prophecies about what God would do for his people. There were still certain areas that hadn't been conquered, and later those are going to be conquered by Jesus when he sits on David's throne. But at this point, you would look at David's life and go, wow, if I'm going to judge him professionally, he is at the peak of his game. He is just killing it. Literally and figuratively, he's doing great. But at the same time, his personal life, his family life, well, that's not so good. I mean, for one thing, it's really hard to have a good, solid family when you have a bunch of wives and a bunch of extra concubines thrown in. That tends to mess things up a bit. But his kids were all a mess. Everything we read about his kids was like, oh, God, what a family. I mean, he, in just a little bit, one of his sons is going to rape one of his daughters, and then another one of his sons kills the son who raped the daughter, and then he's exiled. You think your family has problems? I mean, they were a mess. And you know what it does when things aren't right in your family. Maybe they aren't right in your family because you didn't prioritize them or whatever, but it doesn't matter. You're going, wow, I have all this success. Who do I share it with? Who do I connect with? And that's David here. Not only that, as we saw last week, David at this point realizes that the next big accomplishment for Israel, he's not going to see it. It's going to be accomplished by the ensuing generations. The building of the temple for God, God goes, awesome idea, appreciate your heart. Somebody from your seed is going to build it. And David's looking at his family and going, you're kidding me. Which of these is going to do this? But his hope is now past him. He's a bit over the hill himself, actually. Now, also, what's going on in his heart? When David was younger, he used to write psalms. He was a writer of music. He was a musician and a worship leader. And his heart was just poured out. We read in the Psalms how even from when David was really young as a shepherd, boy, he just wrote this beautiful stuff. He had this great communion with God. God was like his shepherd and loving him and taking care of him. But and then even as he was going through his 20s and the king was trying to kill him for a long time, David's still writing songs. He had this great relationship, but when you start reading the Psalms, you start realizing, wow, after winning all these victories and being at the pinnacle, he kind of quit writing. He doesn't seem to have the same intimacy with God that he once had. He still knew the voice of God. He still had a heart for God. But something was deteriorating in his relationship with God. And you pick that up as you begin to read through the Psalms and notice how many of them are about either running in the wilderness or being a shepherd. So he's got that going on. Not only that, he's getting older. By this time, he's in his 50s. Now, I don't know if 50 sounds to you like something that's scary when it's coming, or 50 looks to you like something that you're dragging a long time ago and you wish you could be in your 50s. For me, different people have different ages. For some people, when they turn 30, that's like, oh, how depressing. And if you're in your 50s or 60s and you hear people whining about being 30, it really ticks you off. But you know, for some people it's 40, for some people it's 50. For me, when I hit those milestones, they weren't a big deal because I always had friends who were older than I was. But now that most of my friends are dead, it starts to feel more like, oh, I'm getting old. Now, for David especially, remember, his whole reputation was built on being the young guy. It was built on being the virile, strong, this warrior spirit, this, you know, now like, dude, you're in your 50s. You're not who you used to be. And that had to cause him to question his masculinity. You'd think it would have caused him to feel kind of marginalized just by virtue of his age. And he was in his 50s, but it was a tough 50-some years for him, for the most part. Now, not only that, I mean, his body was, I'm sure, starting to wear out. You know, being a shepherd is a rough way to make a living. Living, sleeping on rocks, living out on the hills, being kind of treated the way shepherds are treated. You got to keep moving all the time. So, well, when you get older and you've done physical labor like that, oh, and when your second career is running from the king who's trying to kill you, when you're used to singing and having spears thrown at you, your body starts to pick up aches and pains. And so David, at this point, I'm sure he was no longer dancing. We always talked about, oh, David danced before the Lord. Yeah, not at this point. You know, his dancing days were over. His body was starting to hurt. You know, he also, at this point, they went to war without him. They were like, no, we got this one, David. You know how that feels when you start to go pick something up and somebody goes, oh, let me get it. You're like, really? I remember Pastor Romaine always saying, you know, quit treating me like an invalid because be careful. But that's what they were doing. We read a little bit later on in this war against the Ammonites that they went to war without him. Joab led the armies. And then when they had this city, Ramah almost beat, then he writes to David and he goes, okay, we got him. We cut off their water supply. This deal is over. The last city of the Ammonites is about to fall. So get over here and we'll let you get the win. It's, you know, that doesn't make you feel like you're useful. It's like here, it would be like if you've been a writer all your life and then people write for you and just go, I'll put your name on it. Do you really feel, I always wonder about this, who people who have all these books that they've written that they didn't even write. Does that make you feel really like you've accomplished something? But that's David, he's a soldier and yet he doesn't need to be there. We got this one, it's okay. That affects the way that you look at life. But he's also surrounded by yes men. Everyone in his life works for him. And everyone in his life tells him whatever he needs to hear. And anything he asks for, he can have it. It's a part of success that ultimately you can get anything you want to get. And you can get people to tell you anything that you want them to tell you. So that's David at this point too. And friends, David doesn't have any friends. He has people who work for him. People who work for you can never be the ones to really be your friends. It usually doesn't work that way. Because their job is to encourage him, not to question him. The best friend he ever had had been dead now for probably 25 years, close to that, Jonathan. And we didn't see anyone else take that place. Advisors, sure. Friends, no. And that had to be sort of lonely for him. On top of that, you add to that the whole PTSD thing with all the war he's been through and all the trouble. Some of you have experienced that post-traumatic stress from an event that happened in your life, or maybe you were away at war or whatever. It just does a number on you. Imagine with everything he had been through, it's like it affects you emotionally and psychologically. And I'm not a doctor, and I'm not going to diagnose him, but think about this for a moment. The character of David was that he was always on the go. You could make a real case that David was an adrenaline junkie. I mean, whenever, and by the way, an adrenaline junkie is another name for what we call today attention deficit disorder. Attention deficit disorder is not really a deficit of attention. It's a deficit of adrenaline. So people who have ADD have a tendency, they see everything, but they thrive on action. If there's a whole army of people and there's a giant going, come on, I want to fight one guy. The guy that goes, I'll take him. There's your ADD person. If you're married and when you guys go on vacation, one of you wants to just sit in a hammock and the other one wants to go ride jet skis, you know which one is the ADD person. But see, people who have ADD have a tendency to, you know, like, I need another thrill. It's why they're late all the time. It's not that they can't get ready. It's that they need the tension. It's why they fight with you constantly, because it raises their adrenaline enough to feel like, well, that's David. This is the way he's been doing. So he always needs something new and fresh. People like this have a tough time with relationships. It's why David, throughout his life, he's like, oh, I got the princess. I married her. Ooh, look at that girl. I'll marry her. And she's nice. I'll marry her too. I could use some more concubines. This is great. This is very typical of people who always need the new and fresh and exciting experience. But you're David now, and you've worked that out by being an incredible warrior, by being a builder, by being someone who just always has another thrill, another country to conquer, another giant to slay, another victory to do, another woman to hit on. And like now at this stage of his life, it's like, where is my next big thing? Where is my next big challenge? I need something fresh. I need something that will get my blood boiling. And it's just like at this stage, you had everything. But people like this don't do contentment well. They don't do retirement well. But here he is. They don't need him at war. He's got a nice house. God won't let him build a house for him. So what's going through his head? What's he dealing with? The more we can understand that, I think the more we can understand how good people can sometimes fall into doing really bad things. So with that, if I've painted a good enough picture of where David was at, and hopefully didn't psychoanalyze him too much, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and see what happened. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle. It was a good time of year to fight wars. David and Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon. David sent Joab. They were killing the Ammonites, the last people for them to really conquer, and they besieged Rabbah, the last stronghold of the Ammonites, but David remained at Jerusalem. This is the big battle. It's like, ooh, yeah, I used to get so pumped because we're going to battle. And now either they told him, we got this, or he was just like, I don't know. It just seems like when you've killed one Ammonite, you've killed them all. You know, it's just getting boring for me. For whatever reason, they went to war and he stayed back. Then it happened in verse 2. One evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. He can't sleep. he's still antsy. It's like, what do I do? Stuff maybe racing through his head going, man, when I was younger, I would have been leading the armies. Or what else is there? There's nothing to fix around the house. The servants take care of everything. And I got this whole bunch of women, but I don't know. I'm not feeling it. And so he's walking around and he's got this nervous energy. And it says that from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. He's like so reduced to, what do I do? That he's just looking around. It's like, whoa, who is that? And so you can read on. He asked people, hey, who is that? And they said, somebody said to him, oh, that's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was the son of Ahithophel, one of David's top advisors. And she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, they always call him Uriah the Hittite. He was a Canaanite guy who had apparently converted to Judaism. And he's now fighting for David. He's one of David's elite troops, one of David's mighty men. And right away at this point, it should have been, oh, that's Ahithophel's granddaughter. I better not go there. Let me see who's over on the other side of the roof. You know, or it's like, wait, he's married to one of my most loyal soldiers. Nope. See, David's just not used to thinking like that for some reason. He just needs something that's going to satiate this antsiness that he's living with. And so the fact that they told him that didn't matter. In verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she went back home. He's like, he just did it. It's interesting that it says he laid with her, he slept with her, he had sex with her, because she had been cleansed from her impurity. It's so weird. You know, the Jews had this rule that if a woman was on her period, that you couldn't be near her or you would become unclean. So he was concerned about what the law said about that. He's not like, wait, this is wrong because you're married to my friend. You know, you're the granddaughter of my friend. This is wrong because you're married to a guy who's risking his life right now for me. It's like, okay, you're not impure. Okay, I don't see any problem. And he does this. And then it wasn't like romance. It wasn't like, wow, I love this girl so much. It's like booty call. Here you go. Now I'm back. Sorry, I don't know if that's a bad thing to say or not, but that's what it was. But now she just goes back home. And he's not feeling bad about it, apparently, at all. He doesn't give it a second thought until he gets a message from Bathsheba, and she says, I'm pregnant. And then he's like, oh boy. I should have known. She was just cleansed from her impurity. Now it's a time when she's really ovulating. I wasn't even thinking. What was I? I was so blinded to the reality of it. And so he goes, okay, I got this. I tell people what to do and they do it. Everyone follows my mandate. So he sends a message to Joab and he goes, hey, send Uriah the Hittite home to tell me how the war is going. Joab didn't ask questions. Okay, sends him back. So as you read through the story, Uriah comes to David, tells him how the war is going. Yeah, we're doing good. Ammonites are just about done. And so David goes, awesome. Well, you know, go home and be with your wife, spend some time with her, and tomorrow you can go back to the battle. But Uriah is so loyal that he says, he goes and sleeps with David's servants. He doesn't even go home. And they sent the message because a lot of people knew what had happened. This was no big secret. So they go, David, Uriah never went home. So David's like, calls him in. He goes, why didn't you go home? He says, well, for one thing, I mean, the ark of God is living in a tent. And all of your armies are out there sleeping in the dirt. Am I going to go into my comfortable house and be with my wife when my brothers are living like that? David's like, oh boy, this isn't going to be easy. Now, at this point, it would have been cool if he had thought, I am shamed. This guy is so loyal. He's such a good guy. I got to come clean. But no, instead he says, hey, have a drink. And he gets Uriah really drunk, thinking, which I don't really understand how that's supposed to make him more amorous. It usually doesn't. It makes the other people more attractive. But, you know, she was apparently already attractive. So he gets him drunk and goes, hey, go home to your wife and tomorrow you. So again, he sleeps with the servants. Comes back in, and David writes a note to Joab. And he says, go into battle, and in the battle, send Uriah out in the front lines. And then pull everyone else back. Let him be killed. So Joab's like, okay. Doesn't ask why, maybe knew why. But he gives that message to Uriah and goes, here, give this to Joab. What happened to the man after God's heart? He's spiraling so deeply that he can hand a message to a loyal soldier to say, kill me. But he does, and Uriah delivers it faithfully, and Joab follows orders. That's what he does. And so as a result, Uriah gets killed in the battle, and Joab sends a message back. Uriah's killed. It worked. Done. And David, still at this point, he waits until Bathsheba's finished mourning. And then he's going, people are going to start asking about her having a baby. And I'm going to look like a hero. So he very heroically adds Bathsheba to his harem. And acts like he's just looking out for his brother Uriah. And people probably, a lot of people knew, but people who didn't know probably thought, wow, that's David. If I ever get killed, it's cool to know that he'll raise my children and take care of my wife. But it said in the end of chapter 11, there in verse 27, she became his wife, bore a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God's not happy. So in chapter 12, God talks to Nathan the prophet, and he says, you got to go confront David on this deal. So Nathan, very carefully and cleverly, he was a clever guy, he comes into David and he goes, yeah, there's a situation going on that I want you to weigh in on. He acted like, oh, I need your advice. You're so wise. He says, there's a guy who just had one sheep. He was a real poor guy. He has one sheep, and that sheep was precious to him. Probably would use it for wool, but that sheep would live in his house. This little lamb was like his daughter. It was like a member of the family, and it was a pet. Well, his neighbor was really rich, had tons of sheep. But his neighbor had somebody coming over for dinner, and he just thought, I don't want to kill any of my sheep. I'll take my neighbor's little lamb, the pet, and I'll kill it and serve them lamb chops from that lamb. And David goes, what? That guy should be killed for doing that. And Nathan goes, David, you're that guy. What you did to Uriah, what you did to Bathsheba, that's you. It's interesting that he doesn't say you committed adultery, as we so often gravitate toward that being the big deal. He goes, you killed Uriah and you took his wife. That's why you did it. And so David's, you know, he kind of, before he has a chance to say anything, then Nathan goes on and he says, God's really upset about this. As a result, the baby that you guys are going to have is going to die. Not only that, your family is going to shame you. Somewhere down the road, somebody who's one of your relatives is going to end up defiling your harem in front of all of Israel. You're going to be disgraced. This isn't good. But David shows his heart even at this point. And in verse 12 of chapter 12, where he says, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, and the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. I mean, it tells you a lot about David. It's like, well, there's his heart. That when it hits him what he's done, immediately, I have sinned. And just as quick, God in his grace through Nathan says, and you're forgiven. Just like that. But when we look at this, we have to go, this is still, you know, I don't think I'm capable of that. I think David had a better heart than me and he would do that. And that's kind of weird that that would happen. Now, in order to put some perspective on this, because we read these stories, the Bible tells us that these are there for us to learn. These experiences were recorded so that other people could learn from them. And even after David immediately repented, he wrote Psalm again, Psalm 51, where he lays out and he goes, create a clean heart in me, O God. Renew a right spirit. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Then I'm going to teach other people about it. The story, we read it because David wanted people to learn from what he had experienced. And amazingly, he probably hadn't written a song in quite a while. He wrote this one and then said, give it to the worship leaders and have the people learn this song. He was so open about his failure and about God's forgiveness. So what do we learn from this? I can think of several things that I would want to take away from this. First of all, this issue of accountability. When you are a person who no one can tell you anything, you know, be careful. Be careful when you don't have friends in your life who are able to say, not everybody has people who will come and criticize you. And again, people who work with you aren't the best people to do this. It wasn't a healthy thing to be holding kings accountable. But friends do that. And so, you know, is there someone in your life, do you have the kind of relationships where somebody will tell you if you're blowing it? Somebody will go, you sure about that? That's all it would take. It's not like, oh, you're a horrible person. How could you do this? It's just like, all it would take was, are you thinking about that? You understand what this could be? It's so important that we live our lives in such a way that we don't isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves from people being able to question what we are. We should be people who talk to others and go, what do you think about this? It's one of the reasons why we make such a big deal about home fellowships. Because home fellowships, at their best, are places where you have people who love you, who you can tell them, hey, I'm wrestling with this. What do you think? And they can go, well, here's what I would do. Here's the way I look at it. Here's what I'm thinking. Let me pray for you. So to set up those accountability structures is essential. If you don't have people who are involved enough in your life to be able to even ask you the hard questions, then you could be setting yourself up for failure, because we just don't do well when we lose all accountability and we become more and more insulated from everyone else around us, where everyone has a job of what they're doing instead of somebody who just goes, no, I'm your friend. His friend had died 20-some years before and never really replaced him. And that's something that's good for us to think about. A second thing that jumps out at me here is the danger of success. The danger of accomplishment, the danger of power and influence, the danger of an accumulation of assets. Because as you become more successful, there's always something more. There's always something bigger. And the truth is, as you succeed, you do take on power and influence. People care what you have to say. Now, the danger of that is, as Lord Acton so aptly stated, power tends to corrupt. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And he went on to say, and therefore I have found that most great men are also bad men. That's heavy when you think about it. We are not built to handle the kind of power that sometimes we get. And if we find ourselves in a position of having great influence, we just need to be cautious. We need to be careful when we start to accumulate more assets. When people see us as being on a pedestal, that power can destroy us. It could be the worst thing for us. And ambition will drive us, but we're always, people who accomplish great things never have enough. They always want more and more and more. We need to look at our lives and go, is that me? Am I in that place? Is that happening for me? You might go, no, trust me, it's not happening for me. Well, I don't know. Maybe more people look to you than you think. Maybe your influence goes beyond what you know. Just be careful if that happens. Thirdly, I see here how important it is for us to stay engaged and involved as we get older. As we get to the point where we've kind of either accomplished what we wanted to accomplish or we realize we're never going to accomplish it. To stay busy. We have a culture that in some ways says your goal is to get to the point where you can retire and just kind of relax. And on some days, I know that sounds good to everyone. But there are very few of us who are structured in such a way that we do well doing nothing. But as we get older, they start to not ask us to go to battle with them anymore. It gets to the point where, well, things are working pretty well without me. And so a unique challenge for each of us should be, how do I engage in this next phase of my life? What challenge do I take on now? Because even people who have this adrenaline thing going, even people who have this attention deficit supposedly, you get tired of all that. But if you're not careful, you let it put you on the shelf. And bad things happen, as the old expression says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I don't believe that any of us do well not having a reason to get up in the morning, not having stuff we need to do. And there are so many opportunities to engage and be involved, but this is the kind of thing that can happen to anyone when you just kind of hang it up and go, okay, finally. No, you're not built for retirement. Heaven is retirement, and I'm convinced that when we're in heaven, there are going to be new challenges all the time. So you go, yeah, but I'm not employable. This isn't about work. I mean, can you learn a foreign language? Can you study a musical instrument? Can you go to school and take classes in something that you're interested in? Can you take on some volunteer ministry? Can you start another little business? Can you start collecting stuff? Find something in your life that'll keep you busy. And it'll help you from getting to the point where you're like, I got nothing. Whoa, hey, look at that. Now I got something. Now, don't go for the wrong something, but always stay busy. Don't plan to shut it down. You're not wired that way. That is not a healthy thing to do. Take a break, rest, absolutely. Then get busy. Get going again. Don't slow down. You don't have to, and it's not a healthy thing when you do. Another thing, a fourth thing, is when you see yourself committing a sin, I mean, sin is so destructive. But just get in the habit of confessing your sin when it starts. Don't think that, yeah, I know that's a sin, but I'll let it go a little further. Confessing, let me explain confessing your sin. The word confess just means to say the same thing. Just say, this is sin. Sin, in a nutshell, biblically, is when you do things that miss the mark of the plan that God has for your life. When you do things that are less than your best. Anything self-destructive, anything wasteful, anything that injures others, you're better than that. And sin is when, not, I'm going to do that anyway. Now, we all do it. Guess what? I'm not going to, new sinners, you know, some of you people still smoke. No, you know, the thing is, we all sin. The Bible says we will all continuously sin. But the key is admit it. Confess. Go, yep, that was wrong. Now, we tend to think, oh, when I mess up, boy, I need to show remorse. I need to, you know, make up for it and fix it. I need to do. The Bible doesn't say any of that. It's just like, because the trap is to be sinning and not realizing that you're sinning. To live a phony life. To not be honest with God. That's what where sin spirals and builds on itself. So it's so important for us to develop the habit of, ooh, That was a bad thought. And that, I'll call it what it is. It's sin. If I allow that to continue, that's going to turn into something really bad. And so to develop a habit of confession is something that's so important for us. Because when sins that you don't confess will become bigger sins every time. They'll lead to others. So to develop this reflex of, that's wrong. That's just wrong. That's it. You don't have to fix yourself. You don't have to change it. You don't have to cry about it. Just admit it. And amazing things happen in your life when you begin to do that. Now, another thing here, my fifth application point, is your family matters. And it's so important that you nurture healthy relationships in your family. Now, a lot of people will put all sorts of other things, their job in front of their family, ministry in front of their family, whatever. It usually ends up costing you both. But David, as successful as he was, how different would his life have been if he had had healthy relationships at home? How the disgrace that ended up happening as his son Absalom stabbed him in the back and ran a coup and ran him out of town. Do you think he ever could have connected with Absalom? After Absalom ends up killing David's other son for raping David's daughter, they ran Absalom out of town and David wouldn't talk to him. And even after he allowed him to come back, he wouldn't meet with him. Those kinds of relationships aren't healthy. That dysfunctional sort of thing. I know that's probably the kind of family you grew up in, but don't grow up in that kind of family. Now, sometimes as your kids are grown, they have choices that they make. And sometimes that may mean you're kind of isolated from them. It happens. It's something that's very common. But just make sure that you are doing what you can do to maintain those ties. Nothing, your job as a parent is not primarily to program your children into acting in the way that you want them to act. Sorry, that's not what it's about. Your job as a parent is to maintain a healthy relationship with your kids so that they'll still want to see you someday. Because if you can't do that, nothing else matters. And David failed in that. So for all of us, to realize family matters, and I need to do what I can do to create as healthy of a family environment as I can. So that means, caring about your kids and letting them know it, spending time with them where possible. And be good to your wives. And that's what David did. If you have multiple, or if you just have one wife, great. Just make her feel special. Understand who she is. To do otherwise sets us up. Bad things happen when families come unraveled. Do what you can do to not let that happen. And then finally, your devotional life. How close are you really to God? How close do you feel like you're to Him? When do you go off with Him and tell Him the deepest things of your heart? When was the last time you just went and sat alone and praised Him and worshiped Him? Have you ever, if you're the type, journaled, wrote and talked to God about what you're going through? Is that even a part of your life? Or does that just seem like some weird mystical sort of thing that certain kinds of people do, but no, I don't do that stuff? Be careful when your relationship with Him begins to wane. Because it's not that if you don't have a good devotional life, you don't have a good heart, or that He doesn't love you, or that you're not saved. No, not at all. But what it means is you can build a crust over your heart if you don't deliberately do things to open your heart to Him and allow Him to see the sensitive part of you. When was the last time you told Him that you're really mad about something? When was the last time you cried when you were talking to Him? When was the last time you really told Him for real who He was to you and how much you appreciate Him? When was the last time you just sat down with Him and made a list of everything that He's done that you appreciate? There's nothing in your life that you have that's more important than that. Your personal, intimate relationship with God. And if you allow that to go, you're setting yourself up for failure. I don't care what the reason is why you let it go, you're going to fail. So with all this, ultimately, the real important lesson here has to do with the danger that sin is to our lives. That when we sin, if it's not dealt with, it's going to go deeper. And over again, you look all around, you will see people whose lives completely spiral because they made a compromise in one area. They didn't admit it. And now they're doing other sins to cover it up, and it's become worse. Now I'm kind of hard and numb to the whole thing. Sin is your greatest enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. People aren't your enemy. Sin is your enemy. It's that thing that makes you want to do things that are stupid. And if we just allow it to happen, it's going to get stupider. And it's going to get more painful. The response to sin isn't to make yourself better. It isn't to reform yourself. Not at all. The response to sin is go, wow, that's sin. That was stupid. That's wrong. Confess. And the response to sin should be confession, honesty. And the response from God is grace. It's just like with Nathan and David here. I've sinned. You're forgiven. That quick. Now, that doesn't mean that there were no consequences to the sin. There are always consequences to sin. God has set things up in such a way that when we choose to do stupid things, bad things are going to happen. So it's not that, okay, I'm sorry. Okay, good. He still lost his son. He still ultimately got run out of his own kingdom. He was still disgraced. It was a real mess. But God says, when you confess, you are forgiven. And when you are forgiven, it means that you will not be alone as you face the consequences of your bad choices. I will be with you. I will be by your side. And so David would never again feel like, I don't know where God is, because he was forgiven and God was with him. And I believe he learned the lesson. He still paid horrible prices for what he had done before, because that's just the way life is. But ultimately, for all of us, it's important that we understand the response to sin is confession. The response to confession by God is forgiveness. And then fellowship. He'll be with us in whatever mess we have to clean up that we've made of our lives. Now, if you're here today and you've never really acknowledged Jesus Christ in terms of really allowing him to have your whole life, deciding, yeah, I want to be right with him. It's so simple. All you do is look at your life and go, yeah, I bring pain into my life and other people's lives. I'm a sinner. To admit it and then to receive his grace, to allow him to say to you, I have forgiven you. It's what we sometimes call being born again. It's like starting your life over, hitting the reset switch. That's something that you can do today. I don't care what you've done, how bad it is. I don't care if you've killed, committed adultery, and did everything that David had done. I'm telling you right now, today, if you will just say to God, I've sinned, he will say to you, and you're forgiven. And your life can start over. And you can finally begin to learn, as you lose the baggage in your life, you won't be making so many stupid decisions. You won't be messing your life up because he'll be with you and he will accompany you through, you know, unraveling all the messes that you've made of yourself. You can finally quit carrying baggage because immediately when you sin, you can admit it right then. You can begin to live an honest life. If you've never done that, if you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior and to forgive your sins, I'd strongly encourage you to do it today. You just have to, within your own heart, just say, okay, yeah, I need that. I've been in denial. I'm making a mess of things, and I want to admit it. And he says, you're forgiven. After the service, there'll be people up here who just love to pray with you. If you need your life to reset, if you need your life to start over today, show the courage and conviction to just come down and let somebody pray for you. If you need prayer for any reason, just come down. Get right with God. For the rest of us, have we been covering up? Have we been neglecting important things in our lives? Are we trying to live an unbalanced life and expecting to get balanced results? Let's just start admitting what we've done, taking responsibility for it, and then do things differently. Don't keep doing the same thing and expect different results. Do something different with your life. Realize that you can. You are one decision, one prayer away from being right with God absolutely, completely. And let's just do that throughout our day multiple times. We need that. Confession should become our first reaction. Forgiveness will be His. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this story. Thank you for using the guy with the best heart in the Old Testament. The guy that Jesus brags about being related to and showing us that having a good heart isn't enough to protect you from ruining your life. So Lord, help us to look on grace with people who do things that seem to be a conflict with where their heart is. And help us to be gracious toward ourselves as we just admit our sin regularly. We do it a lot. If there are people here who think they don't sin very much, I pray that you'll forgive them for that stupidity. People who don't know you, I pray today, God, that you would just draw them to yourself by your Spirit. Help them just go, I think I need to go up there and I need to start over. God, please just draw them. Help them to see that the most important thing they could do today is get right with you. For all of us, Lord, teach us to bring balance to our lives so that we don't set ourselves up by boring ourselves, by insulating ourselves, by being discouraged, that we won't set ourselves up to destroy ourselves. Help us to walk in constant confession and health. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.